It's good to be back again this evening, and we're turning once again to the first epistle of Timothy, and we're reading in chapter number 4. So we're in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we're going to read at verse number 7. One Timothy 4 and verse number 7, please. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, for therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers, in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. Honour widows that are widows indeed, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them lend first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for this that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers day and night. And that will be sufficient for our reading this evening. Now, although I read a few verses earlier, just for the context of the passage, we really want to commence tonight at around about verse number 13. Paul is speaking in the earlier verses about the importance of godliness, about labouring and suffering reproach, about trusting in the living God, the Saviour of all men. And then says Paul, these things I command and teach. He exhorts Timothy not to be despised because of his youth, but to be an example of the believers in conversation, love, spirit, faith, and purity. Last week, we began to look at 10 of the qualities of a good servant of Jesus Christ, as outlined in verses 6 to 16. And we got as far as number 7, So tonight we want to start with number 8, which is that a good servant has a Bible-based ministry, verse 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Paul says, give attention to reading, and it has the thought of public reading of the scriptures and exhortation and teaching. Give attention to means that Timothy was to continually attend to those things. It was to be his very way of life. Donald Guthrie says that this public reading implies previous meditation and preparation in private, and it encompasses not just the act of public teaching, but of study, commitment, and preparation that is associated with it. So the good servant focuses upon private study and public reading of the scriptures and exhortation and teaching. As the New Testament letters were written and circulated during the early years, they took their place in public reading along with the Old Testament scriptures. Of course, today we have the completed canon of the scriptures. The word exhortation challenges the people to apply the truths that they have been taught. It demands obedience and the consequences for not doing so. Exhortation may take the form of warning, counsel, or comfort. It's binding on the conscience. Teaching appears 15 times in the pastoral epistles, and it involves a systematic explanation of the Word of God. It could be teaching individuals or teaching in assembly groups. Whatever the case, the good servant is to give sound teaching to the people at all times, through all means at his disposal. It's sometimes called heart ministry. And since the word is the only source of life and truth, and true ministry should come from the heart, not from the head. Paul is not looking to Timothy to give intellectually ear-tickling sermons, but to speak from a heart that has been meditating on the word and in fellowship with the Lord. So then it's not surprising that an elder must be both able and willing to teach. 1 Timothy 3:2, Titus 1 verse 9. From its earliest days, the church had been responsible to teach the Word of God. The reading and explanation of the Word was central to the worship service, and it is sad that so many in our day have drifted away from it. They waste time on the non-essentials, and the people end up impoverished. In the words of Hosea 4 and 6, God would say, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You know, when you talk to some people today, the professing Christian, it really is alarming, the lack of knowledge of the Bible that there is. Some have great knowledge of political things, some of economical things, some of things related to the worlds of sport and so forth. And then you turn to the Bible and you get a blank stare. In verse 14 and number 9, a good servant fulfills his calling. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. The good servant fulfills his calling. He neglects not the God-given gift. You see, not all who enter into the ministry finish the course. Some leave it because they didn't belong there in the first place. They were never called of God. Others get diverted and stray away from the place that God intended them to occupy. And you know, Timothy was only human, and he was not beyond temptation to do that. In fact, the form of the verb in the original would perhaps suggest that there was a real danger that Timothy, a very timid person, might just do that if he was not encouraged to go on with God. And, you know, we all need encouragement from time to time. He may already have been feeling that temptation. In 2 Timothy, Paul tells us of some of the pressures that Timothy faced in Ephesus. Timothy, as a young man, faced those with erroneous doctrines. And Paul reminded him that power and not fear was the gift of God. There's a hint that even Timothy may have been feeling perhaps just a little bit ashamed of Paul at one stage, or even of the gospel. And before you condemn that idea or condemn young Timothy, just remember the times when we all got opportunities to witness and speak up for Christ and refrained from doing so. And if anyone would question that and say they haven't had that experience, I would very much doubt it, myself included. So, Paul is urging Timothy not to turn aside as many have done before. Apart from the external pressures, there were pressures that were internal. Lack of diligence, because Paul in his second epistle warns Timothy to avoid these things. The fact is that there is no known sin that a believer in Christ is not capable of committing. The seed of all iniquity lies deep within our old nature, and given the opportunity, we would easily fall and temptation would easily arise. Really, you know, we sometimes place these Bible characters on far too high a pedestal, higher than God ever meant for them. James, speaking about Elijah, reminds us that he was a man of like passions such as we. Paul, when he preached at Lystra, Acts 14:15, reminds the people, we are men of like passions with you. And that is why Paul warned the Galatians that when one does fall, we are to restore them with the spirit of meekness, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. Don't ever think when someone falls that that could never happen to me. Because but for the grace of God, it would be you or I. So to encourage Timothy to remain faithful, Paul gave him three reasons for not to abandon the ministry. First, he reminds him of the spiritual gift within him, verse 14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee. It's the word charisma, which means spiritual gift, and refers to the gift given to all believers at conversion. Romans 12, verses 4 to 8, we find that gifts differ, according to the grace given. Some in the early church had the gift of prophecy, the gift of ministry, the gift of teaching, the gift of exhortation. And when you go to 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 31, Paul deals with the gifts in detail. And he points out that while there are a variety of gifts, they are all given by the one Holy Spirit. And then 1 Peter 4:10 to 11, Peter makes it clear that every person should serve in accordance with the gift and the ability that God has given, that in all things God might be glorified. You see, your gift and mine might be totally different. So I can't have your gift and you can't have mine. And if we try to imitate the gifts of others, which God has not given to us, that most certainly is not only ineffective, but it is never God-glorifying. Each believer's gift is a God-designed capability, which acts as a channel through which the Spirit of God ministers to others. And if you read these epistles to Timothy carefully, you will find that Timothy's gifts included evangelism, teaching, and leadership. And then secondly, Timothy should not abandon the ministry because the gift was bestowed on him through prophetic utterance. Verse 14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy. This prophetic utterance was peculiar to the apostolic age. It was a public affirmation of his gift through direct revelation from God, chapter 1, verse 18. And though the circumstances of that utterance are not recorded in the scripture, it likely took place shortly after Paul met Timothy on the second missionary journey, Acts 16, verse 1 to 3. Timothy's prophetic call was not unlike that of Paul himself, Acts 13, 2. Now today, the call of God does not come through special revelations. If God wants someone in the ministry or in any other position, he will give them the desire, he'll confirm it through his word, and he'll open doors of opportunity. And if you don't have the desire and the confirmation of the word and the doors of opportunity don't open, then the gift is not for you from God. Thirdly, Timothy's gift was confirmed through the laying on of the hands of the presbytery at the end of verse 14. And that likely took place at the same time as the prophecy was made. So for Timothy to abandon the ministry would be to abandon all of this call of God upon his life. It's a solemn responsibility to have the call of God upon one's life. And you know, the call of God doesn't just involve public and platform preaching. It's a call of God to be his representative in whatever circumstances and situations we are found in from day to day. You know, there's always the temptation to compromise, and I'm just thinking of the words of Noel Grant, "The call of God, it is so clear. Friendship's call and home is dear. Ah, lonely was the path Christ trod. Then wilt thou not go through with God?" Number 9 then, a good servant is to be absorbed in his work. No. He gives himself wholly to it. A man of God must have a single-minded, consuming, devotion to his calling. He's not like the double-minded man of James 1 verse 8, who was unstable in all his ways. When not involved in ministry, the good servant is preparing, praying, and planning for it. When it says, meditate upon these things, verse 15, it's the idea of taking pains with these things. The Greek text literally means be in these things. In other words, the good servant's heart is in the ministry. The good servant is consumed by his work. It's not a Sunday-only occupation. In 2 Timothy 4 and 2, Paul commanded Timothy to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, when it was convenient and when it was not. Because a good servant of Jesus Christ is never off duty. Number 10, a good servant is progressing in spiritual growth. Meditate upon these things and give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. His profiting, or his progress in the things of God, were to be evident. The servant of God is not without flaws. So Paul mentions the need for spiritual progress, because no matter how far we have progressed in the Christian life, or no matter what knowledge of the scriptures we might have, no servant of God has ever arrived. We are not all we should be. On this side of eternity, we never will be. But Paul's pointing out that the servant of God should be blameless and growing. He doesn't try to hide his flaws and present himself as being perfect, but also he allows his spiritual knowledge, wisdom, and maturity to be evident. Paul says, Philippians chapter 3, not that I have already attained or have already become perfect, but I press on forgetting those things which are behind. I press toward the mark. The hymn writer said, I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. But this I'll pray till heaven I've found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Now he comes to the closing exhortation in this section, verse number 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Paul concludes his charge to Timothy regarding the qualities of a noble and good servant by commanding him to pay close attention to himself and to his teaching. Each of the qualities found in verses 6 to 16 fit into one or other of these two categories. A true man of God will concentrate totally on personal holiness and public instruction. And there's a twofold benefit for so doing. He will save himself from pitfalls, and he will bring salvation to those who hear him. He is not the source of their salvation, but is merely the agent of it. The glory of God and the blessing of others should be the goal of all true servants of God. And so, That brings us up to chapter 5. And as we go into chapter 5 and the first two verses, there is one word that would sum the first two verses of that chapter up. And that word is confrontations. You know, it's inevitable that at times there will need to be confrontations in God's assembly. The word rebuke, not, but entreat, means do not sharply rebuke. It refers to harsh or violent rebuke. It appears only here in the New Testament, though a related word is found in 3 verse 3 where it says, be no striker. It means not to be given to physical violence in 3 verse 3. But here it's not so much physical abuse, it's not to be given to verbal abuse. The thought is that of dealing with a believer who has sinned. He's to be dealt with in a spirit of love, not to be hammered with harsh words. A fallen saint is to be restored in the spirit of meekness, Galatians 6:1. When the brother who had so grievously sinned in the assembly at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, repented of his actions, Paul instructed in the 2 Corinthian epistle that he was to be forgiven, comforted, brought back, and that the love of the saints was to be confirmed towards him. How often we have seen the very opposite in action. That a person repents, and the Lord forgives, but the saints just will not forget. You know, in the strict circles that I was brought up in as a young fella, I'm afraid that was often the case. If someone fell, they were written off for life. Some believers, you know, can be very hard and very cruel. Such an attitude is foreign to the biblical principle of family love in the Church of Christ. The word entreat or appeal, it could be translated in verse number 1, can mean to encourage or admonish. It is the idea of strengthening and has the idea of coming alongside to hold up one who is weak. The word for entreat or appeal is parakilio, and the related word parakletos is the title of the Holy Spirit, as used in John 14:16-26 and 16:7. The scriptures are also a source of strength, Romans 15:4. And as the Word of God and the Spirit of God strengthens believers, so must we as believers come to the aid of those who fall instead of writing them off. Those who have sinned need to be restored. Galatians 6:2 in relation to that says, bear ye one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Confronting sin in the church is not done by violently attacking the brother or sister who has been tripped up, as though we almost find some kind of pleasure in catching them in sin. Instead, sinning saints must be lovingly comforted and encouraged back into the right ways. The confrontation should be restorative, redemptive, remedial. One to be done in the spirit of gentleness. 2 Timothy 2:24-25. Now, having set forth in general the principle for dealing with sin in the family, Paul applies it now to four groups. older men, younger men, older women, younger women. First then, confronting older men. The word presbyterios is the singular of the word used in verse 17. And therefore here it obviously refers to an older man, not necessarily a church elder. As a younger man, Timothy had the responsibility of having perhaps at times to confront an older brother who had sinned. Most important that he do it with the same respect that he would have for his own father. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. The Bible is quite clear on the fact that older men are to be treated with respect. You could read such in verses of Leviticus 19:32 and Proverbs 16:31. Respect for one's own father is also commanded in Proverbs 4, verses 1 to 4. And so in God's assembly, the same respect is shown to the older brethren as would be shown to one's father. Although not invoking or involving a family situation, the respect of Daniel when he rebuked Nebuchadnezzar is a model of how to approach a sinning older man. Hear the words of Daniel. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. Daniel 4:27. There's another example of it in the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 2, 11 to 14, Paul's rebuke of Peter. And while he did confront him and withstand him because he was to be blamed, he did so with respect. He didn't make a declaration of accusation, but gently put to him a searching question. Confronting anyone in sin with gentleness is the responsibility of every believer. However, when it is an older man, it calls for special respect. Then he speaks about confronting younger men. And the younger men, as brethren. The key word is to treat them as brethren. And viewing them as such implies the thought of treating them as equals. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were forbidden to hate their brothers. Such love and humility was exemplified in the attitude of Joseph to his brethren, even though they treated him with such evil. The New Testament also commands us as believers to love our brethren, as we saw when we were studying in the first epistle of John. Peter exhorted the believers to love the brotherhood, 1 Peter 2:17. And so also did Paul, Romans 12:10. When we go to Hebrews 13:1, it says, let brotherly love continue. Of course, such love does not make it impossible to confront sin, and does not mean that we shouldn't confront sin when it arises. Jesus said, if your brother sin, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. The scripture clearly indicates that brotherly confrontations are to be done in humility and love. That is the spirit to adopt when confronting a younger believer. then in verse number 2, we come to confronting the older women, and they are to be treated as mothers. Exodus 20 and 12 says that they are to be honored. Proverbs says the same, forsake not your mother's teaching, 1 verse 8. 23:22, do not despise your mother when she is old. The Apostle Paul shows how older women should be treated in Philippians 4:1-3. He gave advice on how to deal with the two troublesome women in the assembly, and he urged them to be of the same mind in the Lord, and asked a true comrade in the work of God to help them sort their differences out. And although those two women were harming the cause of Christ in Philippi, yet Paul acted in a gracious manner, and even while rebuking them, he included them amongst those he loved in the Lord. He did not forget to commend them for their service to him in the work of the gospel. Paul lovingly treated them as he would have treated his own mother. You see, it always was that way with Paul. Even when he addressed entire assemblies like the assembly at Corinth, for example, he always found something good to say about them before he condemned them for their faults. And you know, when you seek to correct someone, it's nice to be able to find something good about them, first of all. A believer would be very, very far away from God if there wasn't some good thing that we could find in them with which to commend them. The Lord did the same, you see, when he addressed the seven churches in Asia. In 5 of the 7, he first highlighted the good points before he dealt with their faults. How much we have to learn about dealing with people, in particular the people of God. And then again here in verse 2, he speaks about confronting younger women. They were to be treated as sisters with all purity. And by commanding Timothy in this respect, Paul is stressing that Timothy must be indifferent to them in terms of lust. You know, there are few things as evil as a pastor or an elder who sins mentally or physically with a young woman he has been trying to help spiritually. I know a church where that very thing happened recently, and the media exposure greatly damaged the testimony in the locality. It is nothing short, said someone, nothing short of spiritual incest. And for that reason, Paul adds the words, when dealing with sisters in the assembly, younger sisters, do it with all purity. Thoughtlessness or indiscretion or outright immorality violates the individual's calling as a leader or teacher of the flock. Younger women must be confronted with their sin, yes, and encouraged in the way of godliness, yes, but however, they must never be led into sin by those who ought to know better. They are to be treated as beloved spiritual sisters whose purity is of the utmost importance. Great care must be taken when meeting such to consult them and counsel them. And perhaps it is one of those places where it would be better for two brethren to be present, if possible. Here the scriptural principle would stand that two are better than one. It is then a necessary part of the ministry to deal with the sins of all these groups if they arise, adopting in each case the correct process and treating each in the proper manner. These instructions of Paul to Timothy give clear direction to all believers on how to confront faults, failures, and sins in the spiritual family. Now, verses 3 to 8, we have the subject of the care of widows. In 5, 3 to 8, we have the ministry of the church to widows. And in 9 to 16, we have the ministry of widows to the church. Now, God has always designed that women be the special objects of care. They're to be the objects of male protection, provision, authority, and direction. The entire section deals with the subject of helping women in need. It assumes the divine design that calls men to support themselves and their wives, and the women to love and serve the one who supports her. However, when that support is gone, she still needs to be cared for by the church. So God takes a special interest in women who have lost their husbands. Psalm 68 and 5 describes God as a father of the fatherless and a judge of widows. There are several passages of scripture that give stern warnings about the treatment of widows and indicate God's support for those who have indeed been widowed. In the Old Testament, under what is known as the Levirate marriage law, a widow's unmarried brother-in-law was to marry her, but if he was already married, then the duty passed on to the next of kin. A principle that is clearly illustrated in the little book of Ruth, where Boaz was married to Ruth. Read Ruth 3:12 and 4:1-10. On various occasions throughout our Lord's earthly ministry, we see his compassion for widows. Mark 12:41-44. He commended the poor widow who out of her poverty gave her all to the temple treasury. Widows in those days were usually poor and often destitute, since at that time women were banned from employment. Their hardship was illustrated by the Lord in the parable of the widow and the judge, Luke chapter 18. And again we see that care and compassion demonstrated in the raising of the widow's son, Luke 7:11-17. If, as most believe, that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a widow when Jesus was crucified, we can see that compassion again for her widowhood. When in the midst of his pain, he makes provision for her and commits her into the care of John. It would appear that Mary and John were the two who were nearest to the cross at that time. And an old brother who is now with the Lord many years ago, late Joe Alexander from Newcastle, said this to me on one occasion, commenting on that scene. He says, God will always have a work for those who live in close proximity to the cross. How very true. The early Christians carried on this tradition by organizing support for widows. And as we referred to the other evening, when a conflict arose regarding the fairness of treatment of Hebrew and Hellenistic widows, seven men were selected to ensure that they got fair treatment. Acts chapter 9 gives a further insight into this when we read about the death of Dorcas. And it says all the widows stood around, showing the things that Dorcas had made for them during her lifetime. How grateful they were when Peter presented her alive to the saints and the widows, Acts 9:36-41. This was actually the second New Testament resurrection to especially benefit a widow, the other being the widow of Nain. You know, the church has still a responsibility to support widows. So Paul gives Timothy 5 points here to guide him in that service. Perhaps the Ephesian church needed correction in these matters. So Paul is inspired by the Spirit to write instructions on the whole range of issues relating to widows. One, the obligation of the church to support widows. 5, verse 3. Honour widows that are widows indeed. Now, the English word widow means a woman whose husband is dead. But the Greek word includes that, but it's not limited to that. It includes the thought of being bereft, having suffered loss, or being left alone. It is, I understand, from those who have greater knowledge of the Greek than me, inclusive of those who have lost husbands through desertion, divorce, or imprisonment. According to William Barclay, it could include the situation where a man with several wives got saved and put away his extra wives, but if they were not saved, they would not qualify for support of the assembly. The treatment of widows tests the spirituality of the character of the Christian community. The believer's devotion to Christ can be seen in how they treat those without resources. We don't preach a social gospel, but when the gospel touches our hearts and Christ transforms our lives, it ought to have a practical effect in our dealings with others. Such care has been a part of the church life throughout history. And the word honour means to show respect and care, to support or treat graciously. It is here used of meeting needs, especially in the realm of things financial. In Matthew 27:9, it's the word used for pricing something. And is used again in 1 Timothy 5:17. You know, Judaism had developed a system of extra biblical regulations which Jesus condemned. One such we find in Matthew 5:1-6, where the wicked tradition was that a person could avoid his responsibility to support his parents by giving his money to God. Jesus condemned that as a hypocritical tradition, and in so doing, he equates honouring parents with financial support. Paul borrows the thought there from Exodus 20 and 12, honour your father and mother. And he is not only thinking of mere respect, but of financial assistance. Now notice, the church is not under obligation to support all widows, only those who are widows indeed. Because not all widows are truly alone and in need of such resources. I know a widow woman well up in years who is so financially well off, it's unbelievable. Such a woman does not need support of the church. Those whose husbands have left them financially well off do not need assembly assistance. But then the obligation of the church is to evaluate the needs of widows, verses 4 to 8. If any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. The church cannot indiscriminately support all widows who would ask for assistance. And so these verses define who is a widow Indeed. If any widows have children or nephews, and I understand the word should be grandchildren, they're to receive support from them and not from the church. The family has the primary responsibility to support its dependent widows. The relatives must first learn to practice support for their own family. The word first means first in priority. There's an old saying, you know, that charity begins at home. The word requite means to make some return. And believers here are commanded to make some return to their parents. They owe a debt to those who brought them into the world, who clothed them, who fed them, who housed them, who supported them. Caring for a mother in her time of need is but a small return for all that she has done. This, says Paul, is good and acceptable before God. This phrase carries a heavy responsibility, since it makes it obvious that it's a matter of priority for every believer. There is no question about what God requires in this area. In verse 5, Paul again uses the term widows indeed. Now, she that is a widow indeed and desolate. He uses it to further define the one who is in such a case. And there are several things to consider. First of all, has she a family? The word desolate means to be left alone. It's the idea of a permanent state of being forsaken and without resources. One who has no supporting family, to such the church has an obligation. The second is that she is to be a believer. She trusteth in God. She has her hope fixed in God. Her faith is demonstrated by her settled hope and confidence in the Lord. And the content of her hope will, amongst other things, be that God promises to care for widows. Jeremiah 49:11 says, "Let your widows trust in me. He will supply their needs as he did for the widow of Zarephath," 1 Kings 17. Individual believers may choose to help non-Christian widows, Galatians 6:10, but the church as a whole is obligated by the command of God from heaven to help those who believe. The third thing is that a widow needs not only to be a believer, but a godly believer. One who continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Her communion with the Lord is the mark of her commitment to the Lord. Supplications means all kinds of requests, perhaps even cries for help in personal need. Prayers is a more general term which refers to communion with God, including praise and worship. And the words day and night are a Jewish expression which means all the time. The woman obeys the instruction of 1 Thessalonians 5 and 17 to pray without ceasing. Typical example of that you will find in the Gospel of Luke in the early chapters. A woman by the name of Anna. A godly woman, a saintly woman. She served the Lord in the temple day and night. She loved the habitation of God's house. She loved the fellowship of God's people. She loved communion with the Lord. And she was involved in fasting and in prayers. Let me say this in passing. That there are godly women, widows and other wives, that never take a public place or are never seen to be in the front line of the battle, but conduct a vital ministry behind the scenes in prayers and maybe even fastings and supplications unto the Lord. I remember going into an assembly one day many years ago, and a sister called me to the one side. She said, some of the ladies here are having women's prayer meetings. And she said, we're praying for a number of different persons who are involved in the work of the gospel and Bible teaching ministry. And she said, I just want to let you know that you are one of those that are on the list. I'll tell you, I appreciated that. And mind you, in the final analysis, at the judgment seat of Christ, the big rewards will not all go to the preachers and the Bible teachers and the evangelists. There'll be many an insignificant little widow woman that no one saw or knew about in secret, who conducted a ministry before God in private and will receive a much greater reward than some of those who were thought to be on the front line of the battle. Amen. I know another widow woman. In fact, I was talking to her a couple of nights ago. She's almost 90 years of age. She prays continually for the Lord's work and workers. A very godly woman, and I'm very thankful to be able to say that I'm on her prayer list. Because I'll tell you this, there are women like that who are more effective for God than we could ever imagine, and only eternity will reveal the results of the ministry that they have conducted. On the other hand, when we come to verse 6, we read of she who lives in pleasure and is dead while she lives. And I'm not going to go into that tonight. I'm going to start there in the will of the Lord next week. But in the meantime, whether we be male or female, irrespective of what our gifts and callings before God might be, may God help us to be faithful in the secret place and in the public place. And as assemblies of God's people, and I cannot legislate for how you operate in Shiloh Hall, I can only speak of my own assembly at home. May God help us to realize our responsibility towards those who are in need, who are in difficulty, who are perhaps passing through trying times, and assist them as the Lord would have us to do, and as this passage of Scripture clearly teaches. You know, Paul never forgot the women who assisted him, and he talked about those women that helped him in the gospel. I don't necessarily think they were preaching, you know. They were helping perhaps behind the scenes. They were showing hospitality to God's servant. They were praying for God's servant. They were encouraging God's servant. And if Paul the Apostle, a mere man in the flesh, would not forget them,
how much more will the Lord not forget their labor of love that they have showed toward his name? God help us in these days in which we live to not only be sound in our preaching, but to be sound in our practicality towards those who require our assistance. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee this evening for thy word and ask thy blessing upon thy truth to each of our hearts. We pray, our Father, that we might put into practice the things that thou hast shown us and that we might live our lives in harmony with thy law and truth. Thy word is a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Help us to walk in that light from day to day, that thy name might be glorified and that others might take knowledge that we have been with Jesus. Yeah. Now separate us with thy blessing. Take us to our respective destinations with safety. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, be the abiding portion of all who know and love the Saviour, now and until Jesus comes, and then forevermore. Amen.